I'd like to welcome you to our time of Bible study this evening. Every now and again you hear a thought-provoking statement, something that upon hearing it you do not forget quickly. In fact, for many years later you may not forget it. Some of these statements could be general that other people have heard, and indeed in many other places that they have heard them. For example, some statement could be like, you miss 100% of the shots that you never take. You give a man a fish and you feed him, but teach a man to fish and he will eat forever. Be the change you wish to see in the world. Or indeed, the richest man is not he who has the most, but he who needs the least. These are statements that I have heard throughout my life, and they have been thought-provoking, but also they've been statements that have stuck with me. But they're not statements that just I have heard. Many others have heard them as well. And no doubt, perhaps, some of you have heard them that are listening this evening. But then while you can have general statements, there are personal statements that can be made maybe in a one-to-one conversation, and they also are thought-provoking, and they too can stick with you. I remember a number of years ago speaking with a friend of mine, a man by the name of Andrew Dunn, and speaking about the things of God, he turned around and made this statement, and I've never forgotten it. He said this, "Paul, nothing thrills your soul as much as reading about revival. Reading about God stepping in and moving in a mighty and a powerful way, showing men Christ in all his glory and majesty and saving the lost. Nothing so thrills your soul as reading about revival." Having looked at the first four chapters of Genesis, you and I have come across many firsts. Some of these firsts have been a joy to study. We have come across the first revelation of God in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God. We have come across the first words ever spoken by God, let there be light. We have come across the first day in Genesis 1 5, the first Sabbath in Genesis 2 3, the first man, the first garden, the first job, the first wife, and the first marriage. And these have been a joy, and joyful indeed to study. However, there have been some studies that have been sorrowful. For example, we came across the first lie by the devil himself. We came across the first blasphemy. We came across the first sin in Genesis 3 verse 6. We came across the first act of someone running away from God in Genesis 3 verse 8. We came across the first curse. We came across the first rejection of Christ in chapter 4 verse 3. We came across the first murder in verse 8 of chapter 4. And indeed the first condemnation of man in Genesis chapter 4 verse 10. Some have been joyful, the studies that we've looked at. Some have been sorrowful. But I want this evening that what we look at, which is another first, that it will be joyful to our hearts. Because tonight I want to look at the first revival that ever happened. The first revival. I believe you and I see it in Genesis chapter 4. Notice with me from Genesis 4, the definition of revival. The definition of revival. You look at me please at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 4. And there we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Think upon that phrase, "then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The term revival in English means a restoring of life. Some people therefore use this term revival to refer to the occasion whenever lost sinners are saved in Christ. After all, the immortal life that they had before the fall of man is restored. There man was made in the image of God, and there he was in the immediate presence of God, enjoying fellowship with God. But man was driven out from that in the fall. But whenever a sinner comes to faith in Christ and are saved in Christ, then that life is restored. They're given everlasting life right there and then. They again have fellowship with God. Some people use the term revival to refer to whenever lost sinners are saved in Christ. Other people, however, use the term revival and they say, no, it's not for whenever sinners are saved in Christ. No, it is for whenever the saved are sanctified by Christ. It's whenever those who are already saved, those who have wandered from God in their walk, are restored back into that intimate, close fellowship with the Lord. Personally, And I believe revival has to do with the lost as well as the saved. And my reason for doing so is Genesis chapter 4. It's this phrase that you and I see in verse 26, whereby I believe we have right here the greatest definition of what revival is. It is whenever men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. But after asking this evening, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What is being spoken of here in verse 26 of chapter 4? Well, to answer that question, just like many things in life, if you see a phrase or you see a term, look at other places in Scripture. Look to see how the Holy Ghost, who is the one author of Scripture, using different men as instruments, look how the Holy Spirit has used that term in other parts of Scripture. Compare Scripture with Scripture, and let the Holy Ghost, who is not the author of confusion, but the author of clarity, let him guide you and direct you. And therefore, this evening, let us do a little study. Let us look at different places in Scripture whereby we have this term of those who call upon the name of the Lord and see exactly what this term means. And therefore, what revival really is. Turn with me, therefore, please, first of all, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The first point I want to make in relation to the definition of revival, and that is that revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is to focus and to gaze upon Christ. Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1, the Lord is calling Abram out of heathenism to serve him. In verses 2 to 3 of this chapter, the Lord gives to Abram the promise of a land. In verses 4 to 5, Abram leaves where he is and journeys toward this land of promise. In verse 7, the Lord promises Abraham a seed who will inherit that land. That seed, of course, is Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And then in verse 8, note these words. We are told, "And he that is Abram removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called," here's this phrase, "and called upon the name of the Lord." Men and women, when Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, what was he doing? Simply this. He was turning from what he had been doing, that is, the building of an altar. Sorry, he turned from what he had been doing to do this, to build an altar, to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now the question comes, why did Abram make a sacrifice? Well, just like Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, Abram believed that God was sending a Messiah who would be a sacrifice for us, who would indeed save us from our sins. Men and women, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to turn from what you're doing and to focus and to gaze upon Christ. You think about Abram there in Genesis 12, verse 8. There he is building an altar. Whenever he's looking at that altar, what's he thinking of? He's singing upon Christ who is to come. Abram has been taught through what we read in Genesis chapter 4 and following, all the truths regarding Christ. The Lord's revealed himself to Abram. He, that Christ, the Messiah to come, is the seed of the woman. The one who is without a human father, the one who is God, the one who is pure, the one who is loving. And yet also more than that, not merely who Christ is, but what Christ the Messiah will do. He will be the sacrifice for us. He will be the Lamb of God. He takes away our sins. He is the one chosen by God. He is the one who is taken by God. He is the one who is slain by God and his blood is shed. He is the one whom God will then apply to us who believe, making us righteous and perfect in God's sight. This is what Abram is saying whenever the sacrifice is being made. That who Christ is, his purity, his beauty, but also then more than that, the work that he does. Abram takes time to turn from what he was doing, to build an altar, to focus and to gaze upon Christ. All that he is and all that he will do, and indeed for us now, all that he has done in salvation. Let me ask you this evening, do you do this? I'm not asking you, do you make a sacrifice? But I'm asking you, do you focus on God's love, on Christ's love in coming for us? Do you focus on Christ's love in living for us? Do you focus on Christ's love in being forsaken for us? do focus on Christ's love and shedding his blood for us and all the suffering that he went through at the hand of God the Father? Do you take time to focus? To turn from what you are doing in normal life and take time to focus and to gaze upon Christ. This is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. To focus on Christ and gaze upon him. Men and women, revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is to turn from what you're doing and to focus on Christ. Notice with me, secondly, revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is also not merely seeing Christ and gazing upon him, but it is surrendering to Christ. While the offering of a sacrifice made Abraham think of Christ, yet according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you want to turn to me there too, at Romans 12 and the verse 1, we read the offering of a sacrifice was also to make Abraham think of how he should respond to Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you and I read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, i.e. by the salvation that God bestows you through Christ in saving you from the punishment of your sins, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Men and women calling on the name of the Lord is surrendering all you have to the Lord and loving him with all that you have. After all, this is only reasonable, for he has loved you with all that he had. Abram, in offering that sacrifice, yes, he saw Christ, but he also saw a picture of what Abraham himself should be, giving all that he has to God and thankfulness for Christ who's given all to him. Let me ask you this evening, is your life surrendered to the Lord and thankfulness for what he has done for you? Do you strive each moment of your life to live for him and him alone? Because the offering was to be wholly offered to the Lord, not in part, but all of it. Let me ask you to strive to move your hands for Christ and him alone. Do you strive to use your voice for Christ and Christ alone? Do you strive to use your eyes for Christ and Christ alone? Do you strive to use your mind for Christ and Christ alone? Do you strive to use your heart for Christ and Christ alone? See, to call upon the name of the Lord, it's to focus on Christ, to see Christ, but also then to surrender to Christ in thankfulness. Notice with me, thirdly, revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is to proclaim Christ. If you turn to me, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles and the chapter 16. And just let me give you a little bit of context. After God makes David king in chapter 11 of this book, according to the promise that God has given him many years before, whenever David was running from Saul, we read in chapter 12 of this book that the Lord provides David with a strong defense. In chapter 14, we read of the Lord defeating David's enemies. And in chapters 15 and the beginning of 16, we read of the Lord then bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. The idea is of God providing for David, blessing David, protecting David, defeating David's enemies. But notice now, verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 16, what does David now say? Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. In verse 9, David will go on to say, talk ye of all his wondrous works. This same truth is repeated in Psalm 105, verse 1, where David says, O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Men and women, this evening, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It's not only to give thanks to the Lord for his love to you, but it is then to make known God's mighty, wondrous deeds to other people. It is to proclaim Christ. You see, to call upon the name of the Lord is to call out the name of the Lord, to make the Lord known. Now let me ask you this evening, do you make the Lord known? Do you talk of the Lord and his wondrous works? Do you talk, for example, the deliverance that God has given you from sin and hell? Do you talk of the provision that God has given you in your life and in your work? Do you talk of the fellowship that you have with the Lord and the light and the joy that he brings to you? More than that, do not merely speak of the Lord and his mighty deeds, but do you show forth the Lord and his mighty deeds? Do you show forth God's deliverance from hell with a hope in your heart of heaven and glory? Do you show forth God's deliverance from sin? by dying to self and wickedness and living for Christ and holiness? Do you show forth God's fellowship by living in joy and contentment with all that happens? Because you're content in all that God has given you and all that happens and the blessings that He gives you. Men and women, revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is when people, first of all, turn from other things to focus and the gaze and to see the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord is whenever people then in thankfulness surrender all they have to the Lord. And more than that, in that thankfulness they then make known the Lord. They proclaim the Lord. But notice with me something else. Notice fourthly, revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is not merely proclaiming Christ, it is praying to Christ. Turn to me please to Psalm 99. The book of Psalms and Psalm number 99. From the very outset of the Psalm, you and I are brought to think about the Lord's great power and authority. In verse 1, the psalmist declares the Lord reigneth. In verse 2, the psalmist will declare the Lord is great in Zion. We are then brought to think not merely about the Lord's power and His authority, but then about the Lord's holiness. In the second part of verse 2, we're told that He that is the Lord is high above all the people. He's so high above everybody else. In verse 3, we're told, let them that is men praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Holy. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Thinking then upon the power, the authority, and the holiness of the Lord, the psalmist seems to bring in what may seem a bit of a strange verse, a bit of a random verse. It's verse 6. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them, that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. According to Psalm 99, verse 6, to call upon the name of the Lord refers to praying to the Lord, and that prayer being answered by the Lord. But remember, what's the context? Why are these people praying? Why is Moses, Aaron, and Samuel used? Because whenever they prayed for the glory of God. They prayed for His honor, the one who's holy, the one who hates sin and wants men to turn from sin. They prayed for His glory, for His goodness, for His honor. But notice, while they prayed, that was their motivation. Notice the people for whom they prayed. They prayed for others. They prayed for others. You think about Moses. Is Moses not known in the Old Testament for crying to God to save God's chosen people from perishing whenever they sinned with the golden calf? There Moses prayed earnestly and desperately, oh Lord, save the people. They're going to perish because You're holy. Think about Aaron. Is Aaron not known for crying to God to save God's chosen people from perishing whenever they murmured against God in Numbers chapter 16? Whenever God was going to send that plague of death and Aaron stepped in between God and the people and pleaded for them? You think about Samuel. Is Samuel not known for crying to God to save God's chosen people from perishing whenever they were being attacked by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7? Oh, there are the enemies of God's people about to come and devour them. But Samuel stood and he cried to God. See, men and women, revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is whenever God's people pray to the Lord. And they pray for God's glory and they pray for those that are perishing. Let me ask you, do you pray to the Lord? Oh yes, you may pray to the Lord for yourself, and that is good and that's essential. Let me ask you, do you take time to pray for others? Do you pray for those who are perishing? Like Moses, do you pray for those who do not deserve it? With their sins, like the golden calf? Like Aaron, do you pray for those who have hated you? Do you pray like Samuel for those who have in the past gone deep into sin? And like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, do you pray for others, knowing that their lives depend on it? Do you pray urgently, as if God could smite them justly at any time? Do you pray in faith, knowing that God is the one who reigns and has all power to save? Do you pray in love, knowing that God is holy, and praying in love for God as well as the love for the lost, that God who hates sin will turn men from their sin? And do you pray in Christ, knowing that God has a people and He has chosen to save? Do you pray to the Lord for others? You see, this is what revival is. men seeing Christ. See, leaving other things aside. To focus on Christ, to gaze upon Christ and His beauty and His majesty, who He is and what He's done for us. The suffering went through us, for us. And then as you see His love for us, then you in turn will love Him and surrender all you have to Him. And then surrendering, you will then serve Him. You will proclaim Him to the world. And knowing that you cannot do the work yourself, you will pray, "Oh Lord, bless the work, bless the witness, bless my witness and my life, and Lord, save the lost." This is what revival is. Child of God, this evening, as you listen to this definition from God's word of what revival is, you and I will realize that revival commences with something. It commences with seeing Christ. It commences with that focus on Christ. You see, if you do not focus on Him, then you will not love Him. If you do not love Him, you will not surrender to Him. If you do not surrender to Him, you will not serve Him. If you do not serve Him and desire people to hear the gospel, well, then you'll not even have that real heart to pray that God will bless that word. It all commences with seeing Christ. You therefore see, child of God, this evening how important it is for the gospel to be preached week by week and for even God's children to hear it. Whenever I was younger, I used to think that the gospel was just for the lost. You know, I was saved. What did I need to hear the gospel again for? What did I need of Christ loving me and dying for me again? You know, I was already saved. Just give me the teaching. But I don't need to hear the gospel. But yet, if you now not hear the gospel of God's love for us, who are sinners, and if you not hear what Christ has done, then our hearts will never be revived. You see, revival, I trust as you and I are seeing this evening, is not something that happens once and that's it. No, our hearts need to be daily revived. We need to continually see Christ and surrender all to Christ and serve Christ and proclaim Christ and pray for Christ to save others. It's an ongoing thing. Do you see, therefore, how important it is not merely to hear the gospel, but to learn more of the gospel? I know of some Christians and their desire that whenever they come to church, that it's just simply just hear a little devotional mass, just hear a little word. I don't need to learn anything more. I don't need to hear the gospel. I've heard it all before. But you see, if you do not learn more of the gospel, if you only want another devotional thought that lasts for 10, 15, 20 minutes, but you don't want to learn more, if you want to grow in your depth of God and your knowledge of who He is and what He's done for you, well, then you will never grow in your love for God. You never grow in your amazement at Christ. You never grow in your surrender to Christ. You never grow in your proclamation of Christ. You never grow in your prayer life with Christ. If you not learn more of Christ, then you will not grow in Christ. Let me ask you, do you desire to grow? Do you see the importance of God's preaching? The preaching of Christ. And do you also learn afresh tonight the need to meditate upon God's preached word? Whenever I was younger, I used to think that the preaching of God's word in the Lord's day for the morning service, the evening service, that was just it for that time and that was it. But as I've mentioned to those who attend this congregation before, God's word is not just for that half hour or that hour, whatever it may be. It's not just to give you a wee emotional boost. No, it is for a full week. To give you strength for the week. To give you food for thought for the week. To give you that for which you are to meditate upon for the week. That's why God has appointed one day in seven for the teaching of His word. For one full week. If you imagine someone being invited round to your house, and as they come round to your house, and God tells you that you are to give them food for a week. You know, if you only gave them enough that would last them for an hour, by the end of the day, that they'd be hungry. If you only gave them enough food to last for a day, then they would be hungry in a day or two's time. If you only gave them enough food to last for a little bit, then they would be weak by the end of the week. My job as a pastor and as a preacher is to give you enough food. Oh yes, it may be more than you can take in at one given time. But my purpose as a pastor called by God is to give you enough food that you can meditate upon it and chew over it again and again for a week. If you do not take time, and if I do not take time, even upon the message that God gives me in His Word, if I do not take time, and if you do not, to meditate upon Christ, to take time out of your schedule to focus on Christ, well, then we will never be filled with a love for Him. We will never be surrendered to Him. We'll never be revived in our own hearts. We will never pray to Him to work. We'll never proclaim Him in the way that we should. Because only as we see His love for us that we love Him. Do you see today the importance of the gospel? Do you see today the importance of God's day and God's word and the preaching of it? It's not a little thought. It's to be a teaching, a learning, a growing in Christ. To strengthen us for a week. Revival begins with seeing Christ. But there's a fifth thing here. Revival and calling upon the name of the Lord is calling on the Lord for salvation. If you turn to me, please, the book of Acts in chapter 2. The book of Acts in chapter 2. You and I will see a fifth time whenever this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is seen. Acts chapter 2. Context is, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and they're giving His life for us. 50 days have passed, and now Pentecost has come. Verse 14, Peter gets up and he speaks to the Jews in this day. He preaches the gospel. From verse 17 following, you and I read that Peter will quote the prophet Joel from the Old Testament. Verse 17 to 18, Joel declares, in the last days the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon people. Not just those who are kings, not just those who are prophets. Not just those who are priests, no. He'll pour out His Spirit upon the young. He'll pour out His Spirit upon the old. He'll pour out His Spirit upon the men. He'll pour out His Spirit upon women. He'll pour out His Spirit and He'll reveal God's words, which in the old time was through visions and dreams, but now in the Old Testament it's through the written revelation. He will reveal His words. He'll reveal the gospel more and more than ever before to His people, old and young men and women. And in doing so, they will proclaim the gospel. And then note with me what we read in verse 21. And then it shall come to pass that whosoever, being lost of course, shall call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Men and women, the ungodly hearing the gospel, were told that they shall call on the name of the Lord and they shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Oh yes, it's for the child of God, as we've seen, but it's also for the lost sinner. As they call out to God for salvation. This is what revival is. But notice with me from Acts 2, it's not simply a person, someone who's lost, praying a little prayer. No. This is a prayer of desperation. Because Peter has just told them in the following verses that it is their wicked hands that have slain and crucified Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 37, we're told the result of that. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted of their sin. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There was desperation. What shall we do? You see, there is a prayer of desperation here. Lord, we need to be saved. Notice also, it was a prayer of desperation. It was a prayer that continued. You see, having called on the Lord, they continue in the Lord. Look at me at verse 42. And we read, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Oh, these people who called the name of the Lord. It was not something they did once and that was it and forgot all about it. No, they continued in the Lord. Notice with me then, it was also a call that developed. It was a prayer that developed. Look at me at verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. As these people who, being lost, so their need to call on the Lord. They cried to the Lord for salvation. They cried in desperation, crying and being saved. They continued, but more than that, they developed, they grew. And as they saw more of Christ based on the teachings of the apostles, they then, seeing more of Christ, they loved Christ, they wanted to serve Christ, they proclaimed Christ, and others were added to the Lord. This, men and women, is what revival is. This is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Maybe and I therefore come back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 to 26. And whenever we read that phrase, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What you and I are reading are therefore is the very first time where collectively men began, God moving by His Spirit, And they turn from what they were doing. And they focus on Christ. Gazing upon Christ. They loved Christ. They surrendered all to Christ. They went out and they proclaimed Christ. Others hearing of Christ as they were prayed for. They came to know the Lord's. And then that doubled. They saw Christ. They beheld Christ. They loved Christ. They surrendered to Christ. They served Christ. And they prayed for others. The question you and I must ask ourselves today is, do you and I see revival? I cannot speak of your heart, but I can speak of what I see in my own heart. And I can speak of what I see in life around me. Instead of turning to the Lord and taking time to focus on Him, I see so much time being taken up to focus on that which has nothing to do with the Lord. Instead of surrendering all to the Lord, I can see a holding back. Instead of us living selflessly in service for the Lord, I can see people doing service. And I speak to myself here. I can see a service being done. But it's all about the person. Their little kingdom, their little work. How they look in it all. How they're treated in it all. Instead of passionate, urgent prayer for others. I can see some, I'm not saying all, by no means. There are those who are going on well with God, and I praise God for it. But I speak of myself, and I speak of others, that I can see where there's either no prayer at all, or indeed cold-hearted prayer. Not much of a care whether people perish or not. And instead of men and women throughout our local area calling upon the Lord to save them, there are few, if any, in our local area doing so. The question comes to me tonight, and it comes to you tonight. Are you and I in personal revival? The question comes to you tonight, as well as me tonight, is there national revival? If we do not see it, if we do not experience it personally, then will you cry to the Lord tonight, O Lord, send a revival? In Genesis 4:26, we read, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." You and I have seen the definition of revival. Notice with me, secondly, the situation before revival. I mentioned a number of statements at the very beginning that were thought-provoking, and they have never left me. Let me mention another one at this stage. I remember someone telling me that someone can live for over 40 days without food, someone can live for over 3 days without water, someone can live for over 4 minutes without oxygen, but men cannot live 1 second without hope. Sometimes whenever you and I look at our own hearts, you and I look at the sin that's in our own hearts, the apathy that's in our own hearts, or indeed the apathy in this world, you and I could begin to lose hope and think, the situation's too bad. It's just too bad. God cannot work now. God will not work now. He will not send the revival now. But notice with me the situation before the revival that you and I see in Genesis chapter 4. For those who were able to listen to the study last week, you and I will see that in Genesis 4, with the birth of Cain and Abel and other sons and daughters, that people began to multiply on the face of the earth. In the following 1600 years, the population will grow to tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, if not even more than that. This is a large population that's on the earth at the time of Genesis chapter 4 and the verse 26. We also saw last week from Genesis chapter 6 what the character of the age of these people are. Look at me, please, at Genesis 6 and the verse 5. And we read that God, looking upon this huge population of tens, hundreds, and millions of people, we read that God saw what the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and it was evil continually. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, you and I get a glimpse of what this evil looked like, as you and I get a glimpse of the line of Cain. Notice with me of what the situation was before revival. Notice with me that the ungodly did not want God. In verse 16 we read, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden." God had pleaded with Cain to repent from his sin. God had warned Cain of his sin and that what would happen. And God gave Cain the opportunity after opportunity to be saved in Christ. But in response to God's love and grace, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain did not want God. Cain did not want God's presence. Did not want God's love. Did not want God's salvation. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Willingly, actively went himself. He did not want to think about God. He did not want to hear from God. He did not want to speak with God. He did not want God's. The ungodly, before this revival, did not want God's. There was also the ungodly did not want grace, did not desire grace. I never mentioned it last week. I never noticed it until the study for tonight. But in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, we read it whenever Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, that he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Is that not significant? Look with me, please, at Genesis 3 in the verse 24. Whenever Adam and Eve had sinned, we read, so he, that is God, drove out the man, that is Adam, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Why did Cain, whenever he went out from the presence of the Lord, decide to settle at the east of Eden? Why there? Why were the cherubim where? Why were the cherubim had the flaming sword of judgment? Why did Cain decide to make a city there whenever God had given a condemnation and he was to be a wanderer? Is it not because Cain wanted to defy God? Oh yes, he was making a city, but more than that, he defied God right before the judgment illustrated in the cherubim. He said, God, I don't care about your judgment. I don't care about your condemnation. I will defy you. I don't want your grace. I don't want your love. See, then God, he did not want God. They didn't want grace. They wanted defiance. Notice also, the ungodly did not want to honor God. In verse 17, we read that Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Cain did not want God to get the glory. He was the one he had given the wisdom and the skills and the talent and the ability to build the city. He was the one he had given Cain the son Enoch, which helped him build the city and indeed finish it off. But Cain did not want to give God any glory. No, he wanted his son to be remembered. He wanted his son to be exalted. He wanted his son to be honored, not God's. Notice with me fourthly, the ungodly did not want to obey God. In verse 19, we read that Lamech found no joy in God. It said he looked for joy in women and in lust in the things of this world. He married a woman, Ada. He married a woman, Zillah. Lust from A to Z. The ungodly, fifthly, did not live for God. Lamech had three sons. And whenever we noticed at our study last week, instead of living for God, their purpose they chose would not be God, it would be the things of this world. Jabal chose to live for wealth, to be wealthy. Jubal chose to be merry. Tubal-Cain chose to be mighty. That was their purpose, but not for the glory of God. Notice with me, sixthly, the ungodly did not respect or trust God. In verses 23 to 24, Lamech said unto his wife, and I paraphrase, he said, ladies, you don't need to fear anything. After all, ladies, I have killed a young man to my own herd. And you know, if anybody comes after me, you know, while God may avenge Cain sevenfold, which is perfection, I will avenge anybody who touches me or touches my family. I'll avenge him 70 times 7. 77-fold. And you see, infinite perfection. Lamech is basically saying, I don't need God because I'm greater than God. And men and women listening this evening, is this not what you and I often see in our own hearts? Is it not often true that you and I do not want God? After all, we don't take time to think upon God. Yet how much time do we make for other things? Well, we may make a little bit of time for God. Maybe make a wee bit of time at the beginning of the day or maybe at the end of the day. But think about how many hours someone may spend on social media. Think about how many hours someone may spend on a hobby. Think about how many hours someone may spend watching TV. We don't really want time to make time to focus on God. We don't want to make time to talk with God. We don't want to make time to listen to God and His Word. It's not so often true that we do not want to honor God. Oh, we want to get the glory. Whenever we do something, we want to be remembered. We want to be seen. We want to be exalted. We want to be respected. It's all about us. All about our own little kingdom. And us being the king of it. It's not so often true that we do not obey God because we find no joy in the will of God. Instead, we will look to lusts and pleasures and aid from A to Z. Anything but God. There's no joy in God. It's not so often true that we think our purpose in life is not to live for the glory of God, but it's to be wealthy. It's to be merry and happy. Or indeed it is to be mighty. To be something in this world. You think about the amount of money that'll be spent in giving to tithes and offerings to the Lord compared to the amount of money that's spent not on necessities in life, but luxuries and hobbies. It's not so often true that we do not respect God or trust God. We don't pray to Him for guidance, acknowledging Him in all our ways. We don't pray to him for strength and help throughout the day. No, we're strong enough. We're wise enough. We're big enough. We're good enough. Never God does make his will clear. And we think, no, my way's better. God's only going to hinder me. It's not so often true that you and I see these things in our own hearts and lives. And if it is the case, perhaps you may say, I lose hope. God will never revive my heart. God will never work in my heart. I want to tell you, this was a situation before God sent revival. But God still sent revival. You see, there's hope tonight. Because in Genesis 4:26 we read, in such a wicked time and period, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, you see, God stepped in. You know, I cannot merely look at ourselves, but you know, I can look at the world around us. You know, this world does not want God. This world doesn't want to come out to church to hear the gospel. This world in general doesn't see any importance in prayer. The global pandemic at the very beginning, so much fear, so many thousands upon thousands of people dying, and so many people have died, and every single one is a tragedy. But where did you see the world crying out, oh, let's meet for prayer, let's cry to God to work? The world didn't do that. Don't see any importance in prayer. Don't see any need for God's word. This world doesn't want God. This world doesn't honor God. If anything does happen, it's all about us, you know. We have turned the curve. We have sorted things. It's all about us. We have a part to play, but let's be honest, it's all about God. It's only in his hands that every life has been saved and the curve of the COVID-19 has been turned. This world doesn't obey God. If this world wants to enjoy sexual lust and perversion from A to Z, it will just enjoy sexual perversions and lust from A to Z. If this world wants to kill babies, it will kill babies. If this world wants to believe a lie, it will believe a lie. Whatever this world wants to do, it will do. It doesn't want to obey God. This world doesn't want to live for God. Spend its money and its time to be wealthy, to advance in life, to progress in business and work. Spend its money and time focusing its purpose on being merry, on being mighty. Nothing wrong in being wealthy and merry and mighty, but if you make that your purpose, that's entirely wrong. This world doesn't respect God. It blasphemes his name. Children can blaspheme God's name without rebuke from parents. God's name is blasphemed on TV without any fear. You see, this world is big enough, strong enough, and wise enough, it says, without God. You see, the situation in Genesis 4 was grim. The situation in our hearts is so often grim. The situation in the world around is so often grim. And you know, I may begin to lose hope. Can God step in now? Surely it's too far gone now. Surely we've sinned too much now. God will not revive now. I want to encourage you. In Genesis 4, the situation was grim. But we read in Genesis 4:26, then, in that time, began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord stepped in. How could it work, you say? Well, you think back to Acts chapter 2. Whenever men began to call upon the name of the Lord, what happened? The Holy Spirit. Who was it that God poured out upon his people? It was the Holy Spirit. Who was it that gave his people a clear understanding of the gospel, taught them more of Christ in the gospel? It was the Holy Spirit. Who was the one that moved them to proclaim the Christ in witnessing? It was the Holy Spirit. Who was it then that as the gospel was heard by the ungodly and by the lost, it was the Holy Spirit that moved and changed those men and made them new creatures? John 3, verses 7 and 8. It was the Spirit of God that made the new creatures. And they then, as lost sinners, began to call on the name of the Lord. Oh, you see, be encouraged tonight, because sin is no hindrance to the Holy Spirit. No barrier is too great for the Holy Spirit to break through. You see, the Lord has promised in Matthew chapter 16, in the verse 18, Christ declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. They will not hold against the gospel taken by the Spirit of God. In Isaiah chapter 55, God has declared, as his word, the gospel goes forth out of his mouth with his power, it will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the things whereto he sent it. Nothing can stop the Holy Spirit moving.
There's hope. There's hope today. The situation may be grim in our hearts and the lives of the world around, but there's hope in Christ. Notice with me the words of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. For the Lord declares, it's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by my power, saith the Lord of hosts. Now notice with me thirdly, we've seen the definition of revival, we've seen the situation before revival. Notice with me quickly the preparation before revival. Like any blessing from God, a revival personally or nationally or globally is not something you and I can earn. But notice with me the events that led to men calling upon the name of the Lord. Two things I want to mention. First of all, there was hope in Christ. You see, you look at me at verse 25 of Genesis 4. We read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath anointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." From Genesis chapter 4, we read that after God had given Adam and Eve the promise of one who would come through the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head, that whenever Eve had her first child, she called him Cain or Cain, which means specially crafted by God, a gift from God. And many commentators believe, and personally I'd be one of them as well, that this would indicate that Eve thought this was the Messiah. That's further enforced by the fact she called the second son that was born Abel, empty, vanity, not needed, because the Messiah had come in Cain. However, what disappointment Adam and Eve had whenever Cain turned out to be one who blasphemed God instead of blessing and praising God. One who rejected God instead of receiving God. The one who turned out to be a murderer. What a disappointment. But notice with me, Adam and Eve still had hope in Christ. Because in verse 25 we read that whenever she bare another son, she called his name Seth, which means appointed. Appointed. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. You see, while Cain was wicked, and Adam and Eve saw that, yet Abel was righteous. And perhaps their hope was in Abel, that he would have children and the Messiah would come through him. But no, Cain killed Abel. But yet they see, here, hold on, God has given us another child. And perhaps as God convinced them that they believed this is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come, through Seth and his line. And indeed, Christ did come through Seth's line. Look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. Christ's genealogy goes all the way back to Seth and into Adam. How could they have hope, you say, in such disappointment with all the wickedness around them? How could they have hope? Because God had promised hope. Genesis 3:15, God had said, I will send one to bruise the serpent's head. God had shown that he was able to raise up when he was righteous and able. And now God could raise up when he was righteous and say, through him the Messiah would come. You see, God was strong. While Cain may murder, while the wicked and the ungodly may persecute God and his people, yet God and his plan cannot be thwarted, for God is almighty. And therefore his promise is sure. Men and women, do not lose hope this evening. Do not lose hope in God sending a revival to your heart, giving you grace to focus on Christ. By the Holy Spirit, opening up your eyes to see the beauty of Christ, thrilling your heart with Christ, that you will surrender more and more to him with all that you have. Your eyes, that you will not gaze and dwell upon that which is sinful. Like Job, whenever he said, why should I look upon a maid? That your mouth will not be used for gossip, but be used to glorify God. That your heart be used to love God. God's able. Don't lose hope. God can do it in your heart and life, and God can do it in the lives of even the lost and the most ungodly. God is able. See, God has promised to revive his people. You see, even though you and I may sin against God and do sin against God, we're told in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May you say, I am too weak. Well, I want to tell you, in John 17 verse 17, Christ has promised, he prays to his Father, sanctify them, Father, through thy truth, thy word is truth. God is able, child of God, to revive your heart through his word, by his grace, by his spirit. You confess your need. God is faithful and He is able. God has promised to save the lost. Again, through His Word and by the Gospel. Remember Matthew 16, verse 18. Christ said, upon this rock, that is the Gospel, that I am the Son of the living God, the Savior of men. Upon this rock, this truth, this statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Will not prevail against it. Adam and Eve had hope in Christ. That's the preparation before the revival. Notice also there was witness of Christ. In verse 26 we read, and the Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And at this time there was no written revelation. The first written revelation came from Moses many years later. But at this time God would speak to men through names. For example, in Genesis chapter 5, 21 and 22, we read that Methuselah was born. Methuselah, his name means that he dies and the dart, or indeed the arrow, comes. The idea that a dart or an arrow was that which kills. The idea that whenever Methuselah would die, God would send judgment upon men in the flood. That's exactly what happened. God spoke through that name, Methuselah. God moved in Lamech, Methuselah's father, Enoch, Methuselah's father, and gave him this name, a message from God to the world around. Also, whenever Noah was mentioned, his name, we read in verse 29, he was named such by his father, Lamech. Why? Because this same person shall comfort us. And indeed, Noah did bring a great comfort. Noah himself means rest, and what a rest there was. Because God started the world anew. You see, God spoke through names, but notice with me, what does Enos mean? Why did Seth name his son Enos? Well, Enos, or indeed Enosh, is a Hebrew term, which simply means man. But note, it's more than that. You see, Adam, or Adam, is the name for man in general. That's what we read in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, whenever we read about man. Whenever man, God created man, it's Adam. And indeed, then God, we have his name, his pronoun, as Adam. But there's another term for man in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, and it's Ish. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, we read, and Adam said, there's Adam, this is now bone of my bone. And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, which is Isha, because she was taken out of man, which is Ish. And while we're going to have Adam, which means man in general, we're going to have Ish, which means man specific as an individual. But notice with me now, we have another Hebrew term for man, which is Enosh. And it means man, but man who's frail, man who's mortal, man who's miserable. And you see, God was speaking here. Seth called his son Enos to remind the world. This ungodly line which is read off in Genesis 4:17-24, to remind this ungodly world that they are frail, that they are mortal, that they are weak, that they are miserable. One day they will die. Why will they die? Because man has sinned against God and they will stand before God. And while they will die physically, yet if they're not right before God, they will die eternally. This was a message from God of man's brevity in life. A man's judgment before God. It's interesting that after we read of Enosh being born in Genesis 4:26, that in Genesis 5, in the genealogy, we will read again, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. He may have lived the 900 years, but he died, and he died, and he died. Enosh reminds us that man's life is brief, and he will die and stand before God. And you see, men and women, by the ungodly, Jabal, Jubal, Jubal, Cain, they want to live for the things of this earth. They didn't want to think about God. They didn't want to think about death. They didn't want to think about standing before God. By like Cain, they went right from the presence of God. Yet, in Genesis 4:26, people began to be reminded of their sin. That because of their sin, they will die. Because of their death, they will stand before God's. And they're not right before God, they will be judged eternally. And we read in Genesis 4:26, then, this conviction of sin, this reminder of death and judgment, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. What do you and I need to be remembered, or be reminded of as God's children? Our lives are brief. We're simply just passing through. And then I need to remember that one day we will die. Our opportunity to live for Christ will be past. We will stand before God and have to give an account. Whenever you and I are reminded of that, then God can work in our hearts to see the love of Christ, to take our time, which is brief in life, to take that time to focus on Christ. Focusing on Christ, then God can work in our hearts and give us a love for Christ who saved us, because we're not going to hell, we're going to heaven in glory. Working in our hearts and seeing His love, and we surrender to Him, we will serve and proclaim and witness to Him and pray, oh Lord, the lost are dying. Quite often, whenever I go to preach, I remember this truth. Lord, I am a dying man, and this could be the very last time I ever get to preach. The very last time I ever get to tell anybody the gospel. Because I could die on my way home. Whenever I'm in my prayer time, my quiet time, often I can remember, oh Lord, this would be the last time I could ever get to pray for my children. Ever get to pray for anybody. And the reminder of the brevity of my life encourages me to pray desperately, to cry passionately, to pray urgently, oh Lord, work, I pray. It can be a witness to the lost that without Christ they're miserable. And the things of this earth that they can gather up, their money and their merriment and all the rest of it, they'll have to leave it all behind. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let me just conclude tonight with the conclusion to revival. You see, what do I need to do? You know, I need to take time to see Christ. As the hymn writer said, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, and that ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Gazing and seeing up Christ, you and I need then to surrender all to Christ. That all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. We then need to serve Christ. We need to proclaim Him by our life and by our words. You and I also need to pray to Christ. Because we cannot bless God's word, only God can bless His word. And God's promised to bless His word, and so we can cry, Lord, save the lost. Make them new creatures. They need to be born again in the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, You'll move. You're a holy God. You're a powerful God. You're a God who hates sin. Lord, move and change their hearts and save them. You and I need then finally to persevere. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 5, you and I will read that while Seth, whenever his son was born, he called him Enos. That Seth was 105 years old before Enos was even born. Adam and Eve had been hoping in Christ for over a century. Seth had been hoping in Christ for perhaps just a little underneath a century, however long he was saved. They had been hoping for years upon years upon years before revival came. They had been gazing upon Christ for many years before revival came. They had been surrendering their all to Christ before revival came. They had been speaking of Christ for years before revival came. They had been praying to Christ to move for many years before revival came. But revival came. Sometimes in your life and mine, the revival will come in our time. But it may not. Maybe you're 100 years away from now. But I want to encourage you. God will bless His word. He will revive our hearts. He will sanctify us as we cry to Him through His word. And He will save the lost. Not a single one will perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 9 and 10. Not a single one will perish. Will you persevere tonight? The Apostle Paul finishes his chapter 15 as we have it in our Bibles, by saying, brethren, beloved, let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord bless His word. We'll use our short lives for His glory and the good of perishing men. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, I pray You take Thy word. Lord, teach me so much through it. And write Thy word upon every heart. Our lives are short, and Thy love is great. O Lord, how great it is. Help us the lovely we cry for Thy glory. Amen.